Good morning. Is that better? I think that's better. Hi! I was wondering why I couldn't hear myself. Let me start over, okay? So about a year and a half ago, my family and I sat online at Walt Disney World, sweating. And there was something that happened online that really stuck with me and changed me, and I want to share that with you today. That whole vacation wasn't necessarily my ideal vacation, but being the noble character that I am, you know, I wanted to go along with it to make sure that my kids had a good time, to make sure that my wife had a good time. And something on that line happened that made my noble character total child's play, and that was this. As we're sitting there, there was a family next to us, and out of the corner of my eye, I saw someone come up, and they were about my age, the mother and father about my age, kids about the age of my kids, and someone said to the dad, "Hey, just wanted to say thank you for your service." So I looked over, and sure enough, the man's wearing a cap with the branch of military that he served in, with the area where he served as well. Just as I started to kind of ponder my admiration for this guy, one of his kids points to his mother and said, "Well, she served too." And that really stuck with me. I think we're often used to, you know, the father, you know, leaving his family to go serve his country, but to think of both the father and the mother of this family, I'm assuming not at the same time, but from the same family, to put their family lives on hold to go serve their country, really stuck with me. I think most of us kind of point to time with family as the most or maybe one of the most important things in life. As people start getting older in life, you start pondering, you know, what's really important in life? What do you wish you could have done more in life? Most people will say, "I wish I could have spent more time with my loved ones. Wish I really could have really enjoyed that time." And yet our servicemen and women are willing to put all that on hold and take a total risk to go serve their country, with no guarantee that they won't be severely injured, with no guarantee that they may never return. And as a nation, we have tremendous respect for this. When we thank our veterans, when we thank the active service members, it's not just a way of congratulating them for a job well done or to, you know, appreciate whatever tasks they may be doing. It's to thank them for their sacrifice. Whether we agree with the premise behind the war that they're fighting, whether we support their commander-in-chief or not, there is that level of respect for their sacrifice. The fact that they're giving up their time, their life, to protect and fight for what they value even more than the time with their families, maybe even more than their very lives. This is the idea behind sacrifice. It has different definitions and connotations, but maybe a loose definition of what we can work with today is giving up something of value for something of greater value or greater worth. And in so many areas of life, this is considered an act of nobility, right? We sacrifice now so that we can have better in the future. We sacrifice our Saturday mornings to be able to take our kids to sports or music. We sacrifice time with our friends to study for our exams. We sacrifice dessert for the benefit of our health, sometimes. This understanding of sacrifice, while it's mostly true, has made the understanding of our Christian faith somewhat a little more complicated. Let me put this in context. We're continuing with our series called Lost in Translation, where we want to take these complex terms that we find in the Bible, these things that can kind of give us pause or maybe outright confuse us, make them simple, particularly for the people who may be new to church, who may be visiting today for the first time, or to even people who have been here for a long time and just kind of still makes us wonder, why is this in the Bible? I find that particularly when we come to the idea of sacrifice. When you come to the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Leviticus, it's kind of gory. Does anybody, if you have your Bible app, if you ever like listen, you know, like have the voice listening out to you, when the guy with the English accent, he was the actor who played the role of C.S. Lewis, when he starts talking about like splashing blood on the altar, I'm like, let's just skip to the Psalms. You know, it's a bit much. You know, and we get to the New Testament, and we say, okay, we're past that. But that word sacrifice just keeps popping up. And this time it's not with animals, it's with a person. And it's not just these descriptions of sacrifice in the Bible that can confuse us, but even how we treat our own sacrifices that we make for our faith. And here's what I mean. To outsiders, to people new to Christianity, maybe to people that don't believe or are coming from different faith traditions, they're often hesitant to give up, or they're often hesitant to believe in Christ, to believe in God, often hesitant to come to church or to read the Bible, because they think that Christianity is this religion where you have to give up things. Many of us may have come from that view ourselves. Some of us maybe still kind of hold on to that, that the Bible is a book of rules of what not to do. I'm sure you've heard that the Baptist line, I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do. But the assumptions go a lot deeper than that. A lot of times the assumptions sound more like, I can't be friends with certain people. I can't sleep in on Sundays. I can't hold certain political beliefs that really mean a lot to me. Right or wrong, non-believers often associate the Christian faith with some required action as part or as necessary for their salvation. And we do this the same too. As insiders, we often have a tendency to do this. It's a little more under the surface, but we can have the tendency to look at Christians and maybe doubt their genuineness because of what we think they're not giving up, the sacrifices that they're not making. You know, don't we sometimes have a tendency to say, you know, how can that person call themselves a Christian? Have you said that? Maybe have you thought that recently? How can that person call themselves a Christian? You know, how can they still talk like that or act like that? How can they vote like that? In other words, we're saying because that person isn't doing the behaviors that I understand to be the marks of a Christian, maybe their faith isn't all that genuine. You feel that tension? Who has the correct view of what we should sacrifice? Who's right? On one hand, if we refuse to sacrifice anything, if we refuse to change or give up anything about ourselves, we can have a religion of relativism, where we can decide for ourselves what's right and wrong. On the other hand, if it's all about what we sacrifice and what we give up, we standardize or mandate these sacrifices, we now have a religion of legalism. So which is right? To sacrifice? To not sacrifice? I think the problem is that both sides are essentially claiming the same point, that being a follower of Jesus is marked by what we give up. But I still think both sides miss a major point about the Christian faith. And what either of these views miss impacts how we see ourselves, how we see God, and how we see our relationship with other people. So today I just want to kind of expose some of our misconceptions about our sacrifices. By doing this, I want to take the pressure off those relationships, the relationship we have with ourselves, the relationship we have with our God, and the relationship that we have with others. I want to take some of that pressure off so that we can understand the rightful place and the rightful point for these sacrifices. So first, let's make sure that we understand the whole concept of sacrifice and just get a good starting point. Particularly the sacrifices that are mentioned in the Bible. You know, where did the idea of sacrifices come from? It's interesting that many religions and cultures seem to have some practice of sacrifice. It's not unique to Judaism. In fact, it predates the Jewish law by far. Even in the Bible, the very first sacrifice offered is by Cain and Abel. They were the first two children of Adam and Eve. And it's interesting to note that God did not command them to make the sacrifices. They did it on their own. It looks like these two brothers had brought these sacrifices in the same way that the other religions of pagan societies surrounding them also offered sacrifices. It was a kind of a natural inclination of humans that when you have a really good harvest of your crops or when you have a thriving flock of livestock, you want to bring some and offer it up to the gods or to God as a way of saying thank you. And they would burn it. You burn it so that, in their view, the smoke rises up to God. He can smell it, he can see it, and he's pleased with it. A couple chapters later in Genesis, Noah does the same thing on his own accord without God commanding him. When the flood ends, the ark lands on dry land, Noah steps out. Now, I think, you know, what would be the first thing I do on dry land? It probably wouldn't be to build an altar and offer a sacrifice, but that's what Noah does. There's something about it, some kind of a natural inclination that he wants to express himself this way. Scholars kind of think that there is some natural inclination in the human heart to be able to, when we think of a deity, regardless of our religion, when we think of a deity, a higher power, God, there's a natural inclination to want to offer something to him as part of thanks, a way to express ourselves. What we think is that, you know, why did God have sacrifices? Is that God allowed that natural inclination of the human heart. It was something that we naturally related to anyway as an early people. So only later did he incorporate it into his worship services. Only later did he kind of give it regulations and give it shape. That was after Moses brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt. And God commands all the Israelites to now start taking part in these sacrifices. So if you read the book of Leviticus, God lays out a lot of scenarios that they can do to sacrifice to him. Some of these sacrifices are voluntary, just like Cain and Abel. Anytime you want to express feelings of gratitude or thankfulness to God, you can make a sacrifice. But a lot of these sacrifices were compulsory, meaning you had to as part of your faith. This was a form of justice that was built in early on to the law. And when God gave commandments to the Israelites that would protect their relationship with him, he also gave them certain consequences for not obeying those commands. Some consequences were just separation from the camp. Sometimes the consequences were ceremonial washing. Sometimes the consequences were capital punishment. But there was a system of sacrifice built in where rather than the person taking the punishment for the sin, the offense, they could transfer that onto the animal and the animal would take the punishment. The animal would serve the sentence instead. And the most significant offering made by the Jews was once a year on the Day of Atonement. As part of this ceremony, there would actually be a live goat that was not sacrificed. Instead, the understanding was that the whole camp of Israel would give their sin to this goat and he'd be sent out into the wilderness. And I think this reflected God's intent that he wanted to separate us from our sin. He wanted to rescue us from our sin. The only way to do that was to give up something of value. The animals that were sacrificed, whether it was a sacrificial death of the animal or sending it out, those animals had to be as close to perfect as they could be. They had to be young, without blame. You couldn't bring your old animals that are kind of about to die and just hanging on by a thread and they're just taking up space in the pen. You couldn't bring those ones for a sacrifice. You had to give some of your best or some of your best crops. Just when the harvest would come in, you have to give your first fruits. The idea was that you give your best to God. But in our study of the Old Testament sacrifices, you've got to keep in mind that the goal of the Jewish law was not to make these sacrifices. The goal of the Jewish law was obedience to the commands. The commands came first, starting with what we know as the Ten Commandments. And the opening line is, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of slavery in Egypt. God is trying to establish that trusting relationship with them. And this is continually reinforced in the Old Testament, that it's not about the sacrifices, it's about obedience. We see it in places like in the prophet Hosea, and he writes, speaking on God's behalf, what can I do with you, Ephraim and Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The writer of Psalms puts it this way. Speaking to God, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, O God, will not despise. There's a lot of other references that I could make, particularly from the prophets, saying that God was not pleased with Israel's sacrifices, because those sacrifices were thought to be the object of what God really wanted people to do, when what he really wanted was just to put him first. And this whole concept of not being pleased with the sacrifices really comes to a head with the story of King Saul. You may remember that Israel had always wanted to have a king. They were ruled by judges, but they always wanted to have a king like their other nations too. So they kept asking God for this, and finally he said, okay, It's not going to go well, but go ahead, you can have a king. And sure enough, the entire Israel monarchy for hundreds of years rarely goes very well. But Saul was the first king, and he was a greedy and jealous and wrathful ruler. And he disobeyed God on pretty much a regular basis. But the final straw comes in Samuel chapter 15. The story goes like this. The Israelites had been fighting the Amalekites, a tribe, for almost their whole history. And finally God gives the command, okay, it's time to completely do away with the Amalekites. He gave the command to Saul, I want you to completely destroy this tribe. Sounds like a heavy thing, but this is the commandment. This was what was going to keep the Israelites safe. So Saul gathers his army, he attacks the Amalekites, and he completely destroys them. Except two things. He spares the life of the king for greedy reasons, not for humanitarian reasons. And he allows his troops to take plunder, to take some of the livestock, some of the best things from the Amalekites' camp, which God had specifically told them not to do. So after the battle, he goes to report all this to Samuel, who was the prophet that anointed him king. And he says that he lies. He says, I did everything God commanded me to do. About that livestock over there? Oh, yeah, well, I did that because I wanted to be able to offer God the best sacrifice. I took the highest quality rams. I took the best, the youngest sheep and goats. I'm going to offer the greatest sacrifice that God has ever seen. He thinks that is what God wants. He thinks he can do whatever he pleases. He can be disobedient. But as long as he offers a really good sacrifice, then that's what God really wants. That's what's going to make God happy. And Samuel rebukes him. 1 Samuel 15:20 says, but Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? He says, to obey is better than sacrifice. To heed is better than the fat of rams. In other words, Samuel is saying, you think the sacrifices are making God happy? He wants your obedience. He doesn't want your rituals of what to be done if you can obey. He wants your obedience. One commentator really crystallized this idea best. He says, sacrifice supposes that sin comes into the world, and it is but a feeble attempt to take away that which obedience would have prevented. God is more glorified and self more denied by obedience than by sacrifice. It is much easier to bring a bullock or a lamb to be burnt upon the altar than to bring every high thought into obedience to God and the will subject to his will. These Old Testament sacrifices were the reminder to the Israelites of their sin. It was the only option that they had that they were given to atone for their sin. The offerings were part of what we call the Old Covenant, an agreement between God and the Israelites that was summed up in Deuteronomy. God commanded, be careful to do what the Lord your God has commanded you. Walk in obedience to all that the Lord God has commanded you. The problem is that the Israelites were almost never obedient for hundreds and hundreds of years. There were over 600 commands in the Old Testament law. And the Israelites, and by implication, we too, could barely even keep the first 10. Consider this, to not give false testimony about someone, to not covet our neighbor's stuff ever, to honor our parents, to keep a holy Sabbath day every week. Do I even need to continue? I mean, there's so much. And under the old law, God provided a temporary way to deal with our shortcomings, a way that reminded us that our actions had a cost. And think about it. When you do something wrong to someone, it has a cost. When you have to make it right, you know you have to pay something. Maybe it's buying a small gift, a card, or flowers. But even if there's no material cost, you still have to sacrifice some small amount of yourself, some small amount of your pride at the very least, to admit to the person that you were wrong and to make things right with them. Everything has a cost. That's a small example of what God was doing with this sacrificial system in his law. That was temporary. That covenant, that agreement needed to be replaced because there was no way that we could ever possibly keep that level of obedience. So starting with the prophet Jeremiah, God started to let us in on his new plan, the plan for the new covenant, a better one. And it sounded like this. The prophet Jeremiah writes, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declared the Lord." In other words, he's saying this new covenant won't be contingent on how well we can hold up our end of the deal. He continues, "This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now let's fast forward a couple hundred years after Jeremiah writes this to the Jews. And the author of the book of Hebrews writes another letter to the Jews, quoting this same prophecy. But instead of looking forward to that new covenant, he shows how it's already been fulfilled by Jesus. The letter of Hebrews lays out a long, detailed reasoning showing how all of the Jews' history was pointing up to the one Messiah who would bring this new covenant to the world. And that Messiah was Jesus of Nazareth. Finally, in chapter 8:13, the writer of Hebrews says this, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear." And by obsolete and outdated, what he's referring to is the entire sacrificial system, saying that as part of the new covenant, there will be no more reason to offer sacrifices because Jesus has been the final sacrifice, the perfect, the ultimate sacrifice. It wouldn't just cover the sins for the past year. This would cover the sins for all time, for anyone who believes in his sacrifice on their behalf. The author summarizes this point in chapter 10. He really drives it home with this. He says, "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down." Remember, Jesus said, "It is finished." "He sat down at the right hand of God, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." God is always improving on us, the things that need improvement, but in his eternal view of us, we've already been made perfect forever. So there's no reason to offer any sacrifices anymore. And an interesting footnote. Remember Paul said the first covenant would be obsolete and outdated, and that outdated will soon disappear? What's so interesting to note is that the book of Hebrews is obviously written the time after Jesus, but that sacrificial system is still going on. He's writing to Jews, telling them how they don't have to sacrifice anymore. Well, from history, we know that the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. And that's almost an exclamation point from God, saying, look, even if you wanted to still offer sacrifices, there's nowhere to do it. The temple's gone. That old covenant is gone forever. The new covenant is here to stay. So where does this leave us? Clearly, we don't need to make animal sacrifices anymore to cover our sin. But what does this say about how we live out our faith? It says that if we're viewing the things we give up, if we're viewing our lifestyles, our choices, our sacrifices, if we are viewing these things thinking that they make us somehow more righteous or more deserving of God's love, then we have our entire view of sacrifice completely backward. Because being a child of God isn't about what we do for our salvation. It's about what he did, what he gave for our salvation. Remember how we define sacrifice as giving up something of value for something of greater value? So what was that greater value for Jesus? It was you. It was you. And it was me. Later in Hebrews, the author says, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the throne of the right hand of God." Just take a moment for that and just think about that. The joy of Jesus, the reason why he shed his own blood, why he willingly gave up his life, is you. You are the joy of Jesus. He paid the full cost for our sin because he wants you and me that badly. And if the full cost for our sin has been paid, what are we trying to pay? This covenant, this agreement, this new covenant from God is perfect. Now you must understand, I'm not necessarily saying that we can just stop giving up things that are bad for us. God absolutely wants us to make responsible choices for our relationships, for our lifestyles. But we have to remember that these are responses to his love. They're not payments to earn it. Our payment for our sin is not a payment we make, it's the payment we receive. It's the gift we receive, not a debt we owe. One verse later in Hebrew, the author says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It starts by just considering his sacrifice. Everything we do is just a response to that. So then, how should we respond? What is our response to be? And thankfully, this long passage in Hebrews concludes with a therefore. I love it in the New Testament when you see a therefore, because it means everything before the therefore is a big theological explanation of why I should apply whatever comes after therefore. Anytime you hear therefore in a sermon, it means you're almost at the end. So in Hebrews 10, we finally get three ways that we can put our actions into the context of a response and not a duty. And we can remember these three things by the words we hear a lot: faith, hope, and love. You've heard that associated before. We've seen it on, surely stenciled on kitchen walls somewhere: faith, hope, and love. And here's how he leads to it. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," here they come, number one, "let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." Under the old covenant, no one could draw near to God except a priest, and then only one day a year. Under the new covenant, just by our faith in him, we have his spirit living with us. We're invited to approach him anytime we want. In prayer, in worship, we're invited to learn about him and get to know him through his word. We don't have to just go by the behaviors of what we think we should do or what others tell us we should do or how we see other people believing. We are invited to get to know God, not just know about him. Number two, "let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful." The hope that you have, that God has written his law on your heart, that he's making you holy in this life, slowly but surely, the hope that he already sees you as perfect through Jesus' sacrifice, that hope, hold on to it tight. Don't let it go. Remind yourself of it daily. Don't be tempted to doubt it when things get tough. Number three, finally, "and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another." There's a John Mayer song that says, "Love ain't a thing, love is a verb." What is stressed over and over again throughout the Bible is the greatest commandment from God is to love God and to love others. That is how we obey God. Jesus said to his disciples, "My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has none than this, to lay down his life, to lay down one's life for one's friends." So love is not sitting back in our living rooms just thinking about how much we care about people. Love is actually getting involved. It's laughing, crying, working, apologizing, forgiving, praying with people. It requires engagement with others in mutual encouragement, sticking through disagreements. Love is the glue that holds any of our good deeds together. It was out of love for you and me that Jesus gave his life on the cross. So when we keep that faith in Jesus' sacrifice for us, the hope that we are being made new, that allows us to stay humble about ourselves, and we see God working in others. And we don't get hung up on their works or our sacrifices. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, the only reason we're here today, the only reason why we're able to pray this prayer, why we're able to know you, to enjoy you, God, is because of the sacrifice that you made on the cross. Jesus, there's nothing else that we can add to that. And all we can do is just sit back and say, thank you for loving us that much, that you would give your own life to protect us, to rescue us from sin. And it's in your name that we lift this up.